Genesis chapter 6. We will be reading the first four verses for today's sermon. It is a passage with much miscellanea, with much trivia, and about which there can be much speculation. So let's get right to it. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, starting with verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, how much do you suppose that man had multiplied? It's been 1656 years, or at least 1600 years, since the creation. And we have people who are living for extremely long lengths of time. We have the average person bearing his first child at around, or fathering his first child at around 150 years. And we have the average person living to around 750 years. Now, if we were to suppose that only a short percentage of that time was reproductive time, that they, for instance, from 150 to, say, just 350, they had 200 years of reproductive time, even if they birthed children at a relatively slow rate, say one every 5 years, it would be very possible for one couple to have 40 children. And especially with everyone living for so long, many of those people would have remained on the earth. It would not be difficult with those numbers, just doing a little back of the book math, to have 2 trillion, 3 trillion people on the earth. Now, it's questionable as to whether or not the world could sustain that many people. Obviously, conditions would have been different before the flood. We might expect that there is more arable land, that there's better conditions for growing food, things of this nature. But I suppose that we can't really know for certain just what the conditions were like. It could have been that people didn't have as many children and that many of them died very quickly, and we only have a record of people who live for an exceptional length of time. We don't really know, but it is very possible that the earth was very, very wildly populated compared to what we have today, hundreds of times what we have today. So I think often when we think of the world as being in these days very sparsely populated, having very low levels of technology and these sorts of things, that's not necessarily the case. So man has multiplied on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. Verse 2 is a very interesting verse. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Now, who are these sons of God? Well, the words sons of God has many different meanings in the Bible. In the first place, these might be spiritual beings. We look, for instance, at Job, the first chapter of Job. We have the sons of God, often considered to be the angels, the sons of God presenting themselves to God, with Satan among them. Obviously, there are some kind of spiritual beings. They're not just people going to talk to God with Satan among them. But the idea that spiritual beings are in view here seems unlikely. We know that Jesus said in Luke chapter 20, you could look at verses 34 through 36, we read there that resurrected beings, resurrected persons, do not reproduce, and evidently the angels also do not reproduce. So it would be especially strange for us to think that angels are reproducing, especially with humans in this passage. I'm not going to say that that isn't what happened here. It just doesn't really seem to match the scriptural mold. If we're going to attach this verse to its nearby context, we might say that Seth's line represents the sons of God, that Seth was a God-fearing lineage, or had a God-fearing lineage, and that those men were the sons of God, whereas Cain's line is often presumed to be evil, and those could be the sons of men, and that perhaps these two lineages began to intermingle and this became problematic. It seems like a very strange way to describe it. I'm not sure why we would call Seth's line the sons of God when it could say the sons of Seth, or why we would call Cain's line the daughters of man when we could call it the daughters of Cain. It also seems especially strange that the men from Seth's line take the daughters from Cain's line, but the men from Cain's line don't take the daughters from Seth's line. I'm not sure quite how that would work. I think that this idea also depends on the idea that everyone in Cain's line is evil and everyone in Seth's line is good, which I see very little evidence for in the scriptures, except perhaps that we might like for them to be such. It would be a little easier for us to translate or to understand a verse like this and maybe a few other things, but there's very little to actually tell us that. So I personally find this solution to be unpalatable. Maybe you disagree and you like it best. Others have suggested perhaps that the sons of God were ancient kings. It was not uncommon for ancient rulers to declare that they were literally descended from their gods. So perhaps this is speaking of some kind of wicked kings setting up harems for themselves, as this has been suggested. I don't really see any context for that immediately in this passage or throughout the scriptures, but it is a possibility. Another possibility is that believers in God are the sons of God. We see throughout the scriptures that believers are called sons of God. A good example might be John 1:12, which says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Romans 8:14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Galatians 3:26, Paul writes to believers and says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." So those of us who believe in God, who are believers, can say that we are sons of God in a sense. Obviously, it's a different sense than the others that we've looked at. And of course, there is the ultimate Son of God. There is Jesus himself, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." So the word Son of God in different contexts means different things. Frankly, it is so widely used in the Bible that it means almost anything depending on where it's used. So it's very difficult to say what is in view here when we read sons of God. My best guess here, and I think this is a safe sort of answer, is that the sons of God were believing people who intermingled with unbelieving people and had corrupt children. And I think this might serve as a warning to Christians in the modern day not to intermingle in marriage with the people of the world and have children by them so that we can keep our ideology and our line pure. We don't want to do anything that might increase the corruption on the earth. Another question that we come to is in verse 4. We read about the Nephilim, which were on the earth in those days. So what is a Nephilim? Some translations you're looking at might translate the word giant or might translate it another way. If you wanted to look at multiple translations and see what they say, by the way, one great online resource would be BibleGateway.com. It has many different translations in English and other languages as well. You might find that to be useful. I've found it to be useful many times. But what is a Nephilim? I think that giant is a good way to translate this to make it a little bit more simple. But let's talk about what this means, where it comes from, what is a Nephilim. Some presume that the Nephilim are the descendants of these sons of God, daughters of men pairings. But the passage doesn't explicitly say this. It only says that the Nephilim were on the earth at the same time as the sons of God and the daughters of men were reproducing together. So the passage doesn't explicitly say that the Nephilim came from these unions. Some have said, obviously, that they are the product of this union, and they find support if they believe that the sons of God are angelic beings or demonic beings who have mated with human women, and that these are sort of super beings, spiritual, demonic, that the Nephilim are something of that nature. I reject that because I reject the meaning of sons of God being angels in this context. It could be the case. I would not completely put it aside, but it is not what I think that it means. So the Nephilim are mentioned only one other time in Scripture, and that mentioning is in Numbers 13. In Numbers chapter 13, the spies have returned from spying out the land of Canaan, and they intentionally go about to spread a bad report. They say, "And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So they're saying that the Nephilim were men who were so large that they made them look like grasshoppers. I think that we should question the truth of the report that was being spread. The context, of course, is that they're intentionally giving a bad report to discourage the people, so I don't know why we would trust them. They've obviously sought to change their story a little bit and make it sound a little scarier than it is. Of course, they also seem to expect that the people know what Nephilim are, and they associate these Nephilim of having a large height. Now, they say that they saw the Nephilim, but really they saw the sons of Anak, and this Anak comes from the Nephilim, okay? So it's presumed that these are giants. When they call them Nephilim, the people know what they're talking about, but they're actually talking about the sons of Anak. Now, evidently, these giant Anakites, they are claiming, descended from the Nephilim. So, perhaps that's the case. It seems difficult that if they descended from these Nephilim in Genesis, that they could be alive, because obviously these Nephilim are on the earth before the flood. So unless someone in Noah's line or married into Noah's family was a Nephilim, we would expect that that lineage died out in the flood. Of course, we can't know that for certain, because perhaps one of Moses' daughters-in-law was a Nephilim. But in any case, these Anakites are said to be descended from the Nephilim. So who are the Anakites? Well, the Anakites are descended from the Rephaim. Now, who are the Rephaim? Well, if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 2, and I'll leave you to look that up, the Anakites and their counterparts, who are called the Emim, are evidently both groups descended from the Rephaim and are noted for being very tall. The Rephaim are said elsewhere in Scripture to be giant people. 1 Chronicles 20 lists several Philistine giants who are said to be descended from the Rephaim. Og, the king of Bashan, listed in Deuteronomy 3, is said to be one of the Rephaim, and he was a giant about 9 cubits tall. That comes to about 13 feet. Deuteronomy chapter 2 also says that the Rephaim are as tall as the Anakim. And the Rephaim were called Zamzumim by the Amorites. So whenever we see these words, Emim, Zamzumim, Anakim, Rephaim, Nephilim, we're essentially talking about the same crowd of people. We're talking about giants. They're all called giants every time, or nearly every time, that they're mentioned. And any time that they're mentioned, we have something that is relative to giantism. So our conclusion then is that the Nephilim are giants. Now, perhaps this is the name of a specific giant race of people that were living at the time of Moses. And Moses may have used their name to describe a former unrelated giant race of people in the book of Genesis. Or perhaps some of these survived the flood, like we're saying, through Noah's lineage, and they survived into Moses' day. Or perhaps there's simply two different groups that used the same name because they had the same characteristic. Perhaps the group in Moses' day is named after the group in Noah's day. We can't really know. A lot of this is speculation, but what we do know is that he's describing giants, that there were giants in the land. Now, were these people giant because they were demon-human hybrids? Who knows? You know, giantism is not common in the modern day, but it does exist, often because of something like a thyroid problem or something like that. people have been recorded in modern history being as tall as 13 feet. Not necessarily modern, but, you know, within the last couple hundred years. But certainly very, very large, very tall people have been recorded in the modern era of medical science when we have, you know, photographic evidence and Guinness Book of World Records and these sorts of things. So people can become very tall. We shouldn't really, I mean, certainly if we believe the Bible, but really no one should discount the idea that there were giant people living on the earth because, you know, giant people are still around. Skipping back a verse, let's look at verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. This is a verse about which there is much confusion. It is presumed often that God is setting a limit on the age which man can reach. Before this time, they reached ages as much as 900 years. And after this time, they have significantly shorter lifespans. And 120 years is about the most that a person can live today. No one's ever made it to 130. However, we will see as we read along in just a few short chapters, and I'm looking ahead here to Genesis chapter 11, we will see that we have Shem, for instance, living 600 years. We have Arphaxad living 403 years. We have Shelah living 403 years. So there were many people who lived well beyond 120 years. So we know that the idea that this verse is telling us that people will die before 120 years must mean something else. So what we can understand this to mean, and it works very well, is that God gave 120 years for the people to repent of their sins before he sent the flood. God has decided to send a flood. He warns the people. He gives them 120 years to repent. There's no repentance, and so the flood finally comes. He says his days shall be 120 years. So everyone had a good forewarning. The book of 1 Peter in chapter 3, verse 20 tells us that God was very patient before he sent the flood. And indeed, God is very gracious with us as well. We should take comfort in knowing that God gives us time to repent and come to the truth. And of course, we should also recognize that time is ticking away. Many today will look out and say, "Where is God? When is God going to show himself? When is God going to do justice on my behalf? When is God going to interact with humanity? Why don't we see God?" There are many who will mock and say that there is no God, who will waste this time that has been given to them to repent. They will waste it mocking God, saying, "Where is he? Why don't I see him?" Well, there's a good reason that we don't see God very much, and it's because God comes about not for our interest. God comes for his interest. God comes on his time when he wants to come. We don't see abrupt divine intervention, as was seen in the flood, very often. And this is God's modus operandi. We see this throughout the Bible. This is the way he normally operates. We can look, for instance, here we are six chapters into the Bible. We have only a couple of stories in which God has interacted with humanity. There might be trillions of people in the world, and 1,600 years have passed, yet God has been involved virtually none in a very strong way. The fact is that God's intervention is simply rare in human history. After the flood, 300 years pass before God calls Abram. Now, for us, it's a paragraph. We flip to the next page, and there's God calling Abram. But that's not really how it went. It took 300 years. And after the time of the patriarchs, when God was manifesting himself fairly regularly, another 430 years passed before Moses led his people out of Israel, or out of Egypt, in the Exodus. So again, hundreds of years passed before God intervenes. Another 400 years of silence we see in the scriptures between the end of the Jewish exile, when the new or the Old Testament was completed, and Jesus' birth. 400 years of silence. So I mean, really, over the course of the 1,200 years during which the Bible is mostly set, God barely interacts with the people on earth at all. It is simply not God's mode of normal operation to stick his nose into everything that's happening down here. I mean, we understand that God is very intimate with us. God dwells within his people. But that doesn't mean that we're going to see these great divine interventions, that we're going to see huge judgments and, major overthrows of existing world powers and floods and things of this nature. They just aren't common. They aren't common at all. 1900 years now have passed since the completion of the Greek scriptures, our New Testament, to the modern day. And many people ask, where is God? Why don't we see God doing something? Well, he is not slow, as some count slowness, but he takes his time. He doesn't come on our time.